weren't supposed to be here today, according to Harold Camping. We should have been dead three times over. And this is the, we're like, what do we have, 360 days or something like 350-something days left before the Mayan calendar runs out?
That's right.
And we'll be dead. So I hope you enjoyed your very final New Year's celebration.
It's nice.
You hedonists. Of course, the hedonists aren't awake listening right now. The hedonists
That's
are.
Right.
Right?
That's right. So this show is for all of you truly righteous people that even on New Year's Eve, you still go to bed at a reasonable hour.
Right. That's Jonathan Schweitzer, a truly righteous man if I've ever known one.
Amen.
Senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel. And the one amening there in the corner, Dr. Jace Broadhurst, another righteous individual.
Right? We should start a band.
The Righteous Brothers?
Yes, we should.
Yeah. Right, copyright infringement problem. Anyway, Jace is senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Friday Faith Debate brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? And Deer Valley Hardscape Landscape and Masonry. Last week, we did everything we could to shatter your faith on Christmas. And this year, we're going to do everything we can to restore your faith on New Year's Day.
That's
the goal?
That is the goal. Last week, we were talking about, what is the Bible exactly? We had some pretty good answers to that. And then, and I don't think any troubling answers really to that. And then we had the, what do we mean by inerrancy? When we say the Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired, all these in words, authoritative, you know, all that sort of thing. We had some very good, interesting answers there, but ones that could be problematic for those that are like, whoa, wait a minute, you're rocking my world here. And of course, the show was only so many minutes long, and we had to wrap it up on kind of living in that space.
I think I'm probably more of an inerrantist than Jace is. I can't quite tell where you're at.
I'm about 4 feet to the east of you right now, if that helps you know where I'm at.
Your GPS precision is inerrant, I'm sure. Nevertheless,
if it matters, I'll share it later. You know, but right now I'm enjoying the debate between you guys.
Just to suspend us in the air.
See? That'll keep them hooked. Right?
Keep me
at least Troy knows where he's at. Right? I'm not 100% sure I know exactly where
they're
I'm
gonna say,
this. So this is a,
they're gonna say
a conversation.
Marge, don't touch that dial because Troy Skinner's gonna tell me where he stands on inerrancy.
That's right.
I gotta know.
You know, Jace, the fact that you're not sure where you stand, but that it doesn't bother you, or does it bother you?
Well, the questions that we were dealing with before, these little questions of inerrancy, don't bother me a lot. But yeah. I'm guessing we're going to get into some bigger areas that actually provide quite a lot of angst for me. Yeah,
in terms of inerrancy, or in terms of
the question, the bigger question, what the Bible is, the question of what it's trying to accomplish, and how much of it I need to. I know we're going to get into these questions. It's probably not the right day for this, but you know, is this a constitution that I must live by, or is this perhaps a...
It is the sum total of your New Year's resolutions.
Okay. So yes, you would say it's a constitution of some sorts. It's something that morally I must live by, and story-wise, or is it something that's a library of varying views on God and expectations for this life? Is there one theology? Or are there theologies, James Barr used to ask? And, you know, there's no such thing as a theology, just as there's not a gospel. There's a gospel,
right.
But there's many gospels.
Because theology means the study of God. So, of course, there's many studies of God, because that's inherently human. We're studying who God is. So there's going to be many theologies. But in terms of whether or not there's an absolute God who works things out in a specific way, there is the absolute, certainly. Perspective-wise, you know, we're going to study him, and we'll move in and out of certain understandings.
So is it possible that there is an absolute God, which I'm 100% with you on, but not an absolute record of him revealed in Scripture? That is, that there are different views of God that even, and I'm not necessarily arguing for this, I'm throwing this out as a conversation.
That
maybe there are contradictory opinions in Scripture, and that what we're supposed to do is to continue the conversation. Brian McLaren likes to say that, you know, the whole emerging church movement. We're just part of a journey, and Scripture has begun it, and in some sense ended it. I don't want to say that it's, you know, that was irrelevant. Now we can just move, and now we can join Mormonism or whatever else adds on to that. It's ended it, but it's not designed in order to give us the final answer about everything.
He brought up Brian McLaren, so you know, that's clearly going to...
Well, first I want to say that I'm impressed. You might have heard on the air, Jonathan was multitasking. He's playing jacks in the middle of talking about these deep theological
issues.
This
is so easy for him.
I know.
I'm concentrating. I got my hands on my temples
right
trying to get
this. He was saying something that I disagreed with. So I think I'm going to do that from now on.
Every time
I disagree, I'm just going to bang this on. You know, it sounds like this. Right? Is that irritating when it comes across the...
It'll be irritating me, but yeah, that, I guess that doesn't matter.
Because I don't have the computer like Troy, so I can like hit a bell or something whenever something goes wrong.
Now, not everybody in the world knows who Brian McLaren is.
And I don't know if anybody needs to. I mean, I can name other people.
Right, but what's important about
He's different from the life
of Brian. What's important about that name is kind of the movement that he kind of has become the face of, right, which is this emerging church kind of thing, which
it's postmodernism.
Which, well, I'm not sure if that's fair.
I think the evangelical world.
We're all postmoderns.
I think they would say that their approach to scripture and to study of theology, study of God, and trying to interface with the culture, you know, so that they can understand the gospel, is that they need to figure out how to grapple with it in postmodern ways. I think it's unfair to say that they have a postmodern gospel. I'm not fans of theirs, by the way, for the record. I think McLaren is wrong in some important ways, and I'm not comfortable with the direction so this is showing my hand from, you know, that I wasn't showing before.
Answer the other question.
I will say this. Clearly, our understanding of Scripture is changing and evolving. There's a scary word, right? But it is evolving over time. Just like 2,000 years ago, when Jesus arrives on the scene, the people who knew the Scriptures back then weren't expecting that kind of Messiah. They knew their Scriptures. They knew them inside and out. They probably thought they were infallible, you know, and inerrant and all of that. But they weren't expecting the kind of Messiah that shows up. And so they were surprised. And so then we have a whole bunch of additional books of the Bible written in the New Testament explaining, you know, what Jesus really means, and now you look back, oh, now I get it. So I think when we get to heaven, we're going to look at things that we think are true and say, now we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, hey, you weren't exactly right there. But that doesn't mean that the Bible was wrong. It means that my understanding and how I approached it was wrong. So I am an inerrantist. I think that the Bible is without error in its original autograph. See, that's the...
Okay, well, let's go into that one.
Right? So there's
the
real...
two shows right there.
Right, there's the real cop-out answer for me, because if what I'm reading now doesn't seem to be accurate, I can say, well, somebody must have had a transcription error somewhere along the way. The original autograph, the original version, as it was written by the hand of Moses himself, did not say that rabbits chew their cud. Somebody later got that wrong. It's not Moses. I mean, you always have that out. But I think that for me to keep my sanity... and for me to maintain a steadfast cognitive, not to have cognitive dissonance, to have to be cognitively sane in my faith, is to say the Bible must be true. I must understand it all to be true, because if I can say, well, this part, that's not right, and this part over there, that's not right, and this part over there, that's not factual, and that's inaccurate, and that's, if I can't report Luke, for example, if I can't respect as true Luke's reporting of history, then how can I, you know, if he got the governor wrong, then how can I expect anyone else to accept his teaching on history when it comes to the life of Jesus?
Well, that's the question. Why is it that you have to accept his teaching of Jesus? Were you coming at this with a presupposition that Scripture is a constitution, that it is inspired? I feel like we have to jump back. And I'm not necessarily disagreeing with you again. I'm just trying to ask the scholarly questions.
How do I know anything about God or Jesus, right? So I have to start somewhere.
Okay, so that's where you choose to start. And you choose to start with 66 books instead of 79 Catholic books, or including the Pseudepigrapha or any of the... What is it that makes you connected to those? And, by the way, a particular version in the year 2011 instead of autographa. And why is it that God didn't give us the autographa? It was so important that it was inerrant and that it was infallible, and God has the ability to deliver that to us. Why do we have 4 billion different textual manuscript streams? I mean, it's not like, oh, well, we've got, you know, 2 different variants here, and we can just narrow it down to 1. There's thousands.
But those thousands have minor textual differences, but they don't have any kind of major differences.
Well, this is not the question. The question is one of inerrancy. If we're dealing with inerrancy,
but you're building
verbal plenary
a sense that somehow there's these major, you know, options in different ways to go,
the question of major and minor maybe can be dealt with as well. But I mean, there are questions like the whole entire end of Mark. Does that exist or not? Do you consider that major or minor? I think it ends the whole scripture in a very different way, whether you consider that to be valuable. Is major only things that deal with salvation? Because, okay, in that case, yeah, I probably agree with you. But is that the only relevant thing in all of scripture? You know, does Jesus sweat drops of blood? Well, you know, if you read that in the chiasm form that it actually is in there, that probably not there originally. And if you look at the oldest manuscripts and lots of other questions, that's also
meaning
the hardest.
Not there originally, meaning like it was added later by somebody else.
Mm-hmm. But is that okay? Is it okay for someone to add things later? Is redaction okay? Well, I would find it all right.
But what do you do with the phrase that
we
scripture
brought up, like, is 20 different things?
Yeah, that scripture is God breathed, because that's usually
what opens to us. Yes.
Right, because that's the real big. God breathing it into existence. God doesn't make mistakes. So
infallibility.
God,
right? We dealt with that last week, and I'm on board. God doesn't make mistakes in what it is he's trying to get across. The question is, does God care about these little details, or is he trying to get across a bigger picture?
Then how would we know what it is he cares about and what it is he doesn't care about?
That's hermeneutics. Yeah, that's a great question. And it's more than hermeneutics. It's a divine sense to some degree. It's dealing with the Holy Spirit, prayer.
All I know is this. When a major key to believing Jesus when he was on the earth, according to John, was that if you believed Moses, you would believe Jesus. That's how Jesus put it. Because you guys don't believe Moses, but instead you've substituted the traditions of men instead of Moses, that's why you don't believe me. And he's very clear about that. And so it seems to me like how we handle Moses, the first of the Bible, is key to whether or not when Christ shows up on the scene, we'll be like, that's Christ. Now, did the apostles get everything right? No, they didn't get everything right. There are certain parts that they had wrong, but they got it that this was Jesus, right? The apostles thought that he was going to come.
Certain parts
that
got wrong, you mean in their general walking around?
Yeah, the apostles, not the Bible. Gotcha.
The apostles,
right,
yeah.
Gotcha.
But
the
what
apostles,
they wrote down, they didn't get wrong.
The apostles thought...
Or at least you're not saying that.
You're right.
Okay.
Meaning when they went to write scripture, they got it right. But when they were walking with Jesus, they were expecting Jesus to do certain things, and they were wrong about Jesus doing those things while they were on the earth. Okay. But their being wrong was not wrong in the sense of missing what Moses was all about. They got Moses. You know, whatever it was about Moses that they needed to get, they got it. And so when Christ came along, they saw Christ and they're like, he's the one. We're following him. We're giving up everything to follow him. And once they opened their hearts in that way, then they received whatever it is that he had to give them. And so something
Do you
happened.
Think that's because they were following, because they understood Moses, that they began to follow Jesus?
I'm saying that Jesus is the one that gives that algorithm, spiritual algorithm, that faith algorithm that is very key. He says, if you believe Moses, you will believe me. But because you don't believe Moses, you don't believe me.
Hmm.
And in particular, he was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees when he said that. Mm-hmm. And he was contrasting it against the traditions of men. And so that leaves us with the impression that, just like you were saying, that the traditions of men, the scholars of the day that were studying scripture and were interpreting it for us, was precisely where people got led astray. The traditions of men got substituted for what scripture said itself. And there's a whole bunch of places where Jesus recognized that this was a problem. And so it seems to me that linchpin has got to be kept in place. We have to be very clear about how we treat Moses, because I'll tell you one way that it plays out. Those people that grow up in Christ, that walk away from the Lord while they're in college, a study was done. The number one reason, there was a bunch of reasons that they gave, but the top answer, the number one reason was, well, if you can't trust Genesis 1, what can you trust? That was the number one biggest vote getter for those that had left their faith, that somewhere along the way they were taught that, well, you can't really trust Genesis 1. And so because, you know, it's really just
meaning the whole chapter
kind of
or the first verse. In the beginning, God created.
Meaning the whole chapter. If you can't believe Genesis 1, then how can you believe the whole rest of the Bible?
I think that's because evangelicals have done a disservice to our children by telling them certain things that must be understood about Genesis 1. And so when they get to college and professors go, yeah, but what about this, 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 and this? Then they realize, wait, everything I learned in church was a lie. And now these people are telling me the truth, or they think that. Maybe they don't realize that, but they think that. When all along we could have been raising them to see that, yet these professors have valid points, and that doesn't scare me away from Scripture.
And
I'm not done with Scripture
because
of that.
What the study showed was that those are the ones that you just described, the ones that were given a moderated view of Genesis 1, those are the ones that are losing their faith in greater numbers.
Now, what's a
you'll have to show me this. I don't. What does that even mean? A moderated faith. I mean,
no, moderated.
The way that
view
I'm
Genesis
speaking of
1.
It.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
We don't even know which way I'm speaking of it.
Yeah,
so how,
you're saying Genesis 1. You don't have to view it in terms of you know, it was just 7 days, but you can view it in a more poetic kind of a way, and it leaves a lot of room open for various things. But the reality is that's precisely the way that when it was taught, that the kids were most likely to walk away from the faith.
Hold on a second, by the way.
I'd have to see the stats on that, because I don't like when people quote stats, but they...
Sure.
The one not happy with the stats is Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor of Foothills
Baptist Church.
Figures
don't lie, but liars can figure.
The one lying about figures is Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD. A real quick little rabbit trail, just to kind of... Just to set the context.
Is he chewing his cud?
Because we're talking. Yeah, the rabbit is chewing.
I'd like seven things. All right, go ahead.
But it ties to this, all right?
We'll see.
Because Genesis 1 is understood different ways by different scholars, even within the evangelical world, because of understanding different sorts of literary genre, right? So what there are dozens, I guess, of genres of literature in the Bible. What are... There's poetry. There's history. There's law. What are some of them?
Wisdom, parable, contracts, covenants, songs, apocalyptic, gospel, if you want to call it that, gospels. Even in within songs, you've got recreated songs or made-up songs from the past or from the future. You might even argue for myth, legend, fable, maybe. I don't know. Depends on who you are.
You think there's fable in the Bible?
I'm saying you might even argue those kinds of things. I mean, they're certainly talking animals, so that fits into the fable genre. I'm not necessarily arguing that that's fable.
See, because that makes a difference to me. If somebody looks at Genesis 1 and says this is history, then yeah, you got to understand it a certain way. It's historical, right? But if somebody else says it's not history, it's not meant to be taken in a historical sense, it's poetry. We don't understand poetry the same way we understand history, right? Nor should we, I would argue, right? Because you're using metaphor and analogy and word pictures and
I'm finding myself moved in the direction of taking Genesis 1 literally, all right? And the reason, one of the biggest reasons for that is that the core of the gospel is that the wages of sin is death. And the core of the gospel is that in Adam, all men sinned. And that previous to sin...
That's not Genesis 1, though. That's Genesis 3.
Well, but follow this.
Okay.
Previous to Adam sinning, if Genesis 1 was thousands of years, or billions of years, then... there was all kinds of death before Adam ever sinned. And if that's the case, then the heart of the gospel is at stake as to whether or not death came with Adam, or whether or not death was there before Adam ever came on the scene.
Are you talking about death at the cellular level or death at the being level?
That is precisely the question. What is the death that is referred to? Because if there are animals, only the strong survive in an evolutionary worldview, that for billions of years are killing each other off, one after another. We're given the impression that the lion laid down with the lamb, that there was no, that the little child put his hand in the viper's nest, you know, that the world's going to be restored to this one day, which gives us the impression that that's how God created it originally. That's what all the pictures, you know, when people paint pictures of the garden, they were all there together. They were talking with the serpent, you know. He wasn't viewed as an enemy.
By the way, though, those pictures, you might not know, but those pictures, they're not photographed.
Well, they weren't photoshopped, I can tell you that. So, but anyways, you get my point. The point is that if it was paradise and there was all this peace, then an evolutionary mindset, as science would tell us that it is today, is something that has major theological implications for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It strikes at the heart of the gospel. And all I'm saying is that if we're going to start playing with Moses, we need to recognize that that is a linchpin that can derail people's faith, and that has derailed people's faith ever since the Enlightenment. Maybe we could argue all the way back to Christ and beyond.
So granted, this is a slippery slope that might destroy people's faith. The question is, do we continue to talk about it or not? Because I agree with you. I mean, when we get to this point, what we're dealing with is something that could be gospel-shattering for some people, especially if we're only doing a 22-minute show and we've got to somehow deal with issues that are all-encompassing.
I'm driving you in a certain place that maybe you don't feel so comfortable going. But I don't feel so uncomfortable going there because my conclusions are such that I don't think I wouldn't be uncomfortable with anybody in my congregation hearing. And that's what Paul said. You know, we're not Gnostic where, you know, if you grow to higher levels of understanding, you can handle, you know, greater what, you know, sin, or I don't know that you're arguing that. That argument probably isn't.
Yeah, I don't
so
know where
accurate.
You're going. Sorry.
So I don't want to call you Gnostic. I just want to warn us away from feeling like we have to hide our thoughts. Paul said, you know, that I interacted with you in a transparent kind of a way. And if our thoughts on these things are thoughts that somehow we need to hide behind, you know, some kind of a shelter, then I've got great concern about them whatsoever. You know, I think if we can't openly discuss these things where even the youngest can hear it without their faith being shattered, then there's a problem. And maybe maybe that's the wrong way to run a church, but that's how I feel like I've tried to.
Well, there are certainly going to be weak people in the world, at different levels. I'm guessing in the amount of study that you do, or at least I'm assuming and hoping to some degree, that you don't share everything that you learn. And that might.
I think I do.
Okay,
but
well,
I share it in the context of. Saying,
I get about 40 minutes. I spend about 20 minutes on a sermon. I mean, 20 hours on a sermon.
Oh, okay,
I preach for about 40 minutes.
Okay, so I try and wrap up
the big picture
for them.
I'm trying to give them what's the takeaway of that. I'm not going to deal with every ancient Near Eastern text and how it works with Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Okay.
I mean, you said this earlier. Well, if Moses is the important thing, I would say, Moses who? Moses, the author of the five books as they stand that you understand as them today? Or those books that came along that are the predecessors to that, proto-Moses' books? I mean, we're talking about text-critical issues that I feel like we're dancing over with this understanding that there is some kind of a text that we can just hold on to. There's no sacred text that's been handed out of the sky from God that we have. We have an NIV. I mean, we've got a King James, and if we're really brilliant, we're using the RSV, one of those liberal versions, and the ESV together, super conservative. But I mean, I'm guessing here even, we're not spending tons of time in Greek. But even if we were reading Greek or Hebrew, if we're talking about Genesis, we're still dealing with thousands of different things. We're dealing with redactions over centuries, over millennia, probably.
Redaction, word of the week.
Nevertheless.
Big word for editing.
I guess this is the point,
and
though,
it changes the stories, by the way.
Is that Christ gives the impression that when he was on the earth, okay, whatever it is that you think he means by Moses, he says, if you believe Moses, you'll believe me.
Right. But
so
did he mean that
he's giving
from
the impression,
Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Deuteronomy,
he's
that you
giving
must
the
believe
impression,
all of those things as historical facts in order to believe me?
He's giving the impression that how we treat Moses affects how we treat him.
Okay. And Moses was understood to be a divine king of some sorts, a prophet beyond any other man.
He was
not even a mere mortal,
the first
almost.
Of the prophets.
Okay. Yeah.
Which
I would say the greatest of the prophets.
Which is why he goes back to Moses.
Okay. So we're not dealing with questions of Bible here. We're dealing with questions of who Moses was. Right? Is that what you were saying?
I would totally disagree with that.
All right, now I'm just wishing my mom named me Moses, because then everybody would have to believe me.
Ah, that's good.
Yeah. You know?
Yeah, I would argue that he was saying, if you believe Moses, which was the Moses that they had to read in their day and age, if they believed Moses instead of the human tradition.
Okay, so Septuagintal version of Moses.
All right. Septuagintal will be next week's Word of the Week.
I'm comfortable with that, but I'm not.
You guys can keep talking. I'm going to wrap up the show. This is Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD. Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor at Poolsville Baptist Church. Thanks to Putman Plumbing and Heating and Deer Valley Hardscape Landscape and Masonry for sponsoring our show. Till next week, God bless.